The second one says, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Apparently the field cannot be looked at the next day. Apparently the oxen cannot be examined the next day. It all has to be done on the very day of the feast. The third one declares that I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. Well, he cannot bear to be parted from his wife for so much as a couple of hours to appear at the supper. No, no. I have married a wife, so he can't come. Now, let's examine the character and the nature of these excuses. But there is one thing in common in all these excuses. There is no sense of need. There is no sense of need for salvation. Today, many times when you speak to people, the most unreachable people, the people that you cannot help, are the people who have no sense of their needs. A doctor cannot help a patient who does not think he is sick, even if he is sick. He has no sense of need. What shall you do? Will you drag him fighting and kicking to the surgery? No, he has no sense of need. I am okay. A person may be dying of cancer, but he does not feel anything. The cancer cells are spreading through his body, but he doesn't feel anything. Therefore, he has no sense of need. By the time he has the sense of need, it is often too late to do anything about it. And so in the case of these three people, there is one thing in common, though the excuses are different. There is no sense of need, no sense of spiritual need. Why? Because their concern is with a material thing. And this is the point that the Lord Jesus wants to bring up. The first one is preoccupied with his field that he has bought. The field here in the Lord's teaching represents material possessions, real estate. Land is the basic type of possession on which you can build a house, you can have a field or whatever. It is real estate. Even today's investors find land is the real concrete place to put your investment. You put your investment in gold, it may go up, it may go down. You may put your investment in stocks and shares, and the stock market may collapse on you. But you put your investment in land, and that is one of the safest forms of investment. It is the basic form of property. And so here we find that land represents worldly possession in its basic form. The second person buys 5 yoke of oxen. Oxen is the basic means of production. It represents, for example, a farmer who buys himself 5 tractors. Because oxen were the things that you used to have work the field. It's no use having a field if you haven't, you cannot have any production unless you got something to plow those fields with. So the oxen represents the means of production. They represent the means of earning income. They represent business. And so we can find that the first one then clings to property. The second one clings to his business. And the third one clings to marriage. Marriage is the thing in which so many people look forward to. They work, they earn, they save up money. Why? In order to have a marriage, to have a wedding, to marry some wife so that they can have children, they can have settle down in life. Now, there's nothing wrong with settling down in life. There is no crime in having some means of production or of owning a business or something like this. What goes wrong is when these things become so important to us that we ignore God's feast of salvation. This is the point here. It is not a condemnation of marriage. It is a condemnation of putting marriage as an excuse for not receiving the salvation of God. It is not condemning the fact that you can have a piece of property, but it is when that property becomes the excuse for not going into God's salvation. Now, these people use these things as an excuse for not receiving salvation. Now, the excuse is a solid one. It is the fact that they become preoccupied with these things. These things absorb their attention. You see, this shows people who have not turned their back upon the world. We saw that the first definition of the righteous is a person who has turned his back upon the world. These are people who are so occupied with the things of this world that they have turned their back upon the feast of salvation, upon God's banquet of salvation. That's a very tragic thing. Now, I have seen this thing happen in very real life. Every parable of the Lord Jesus is very practical, and it concerns a real situation in life. Take, for example, young people in their student days. I have seen them, how full of zeal they are for the Lord. Oh, they are so busy for God. They spend so much time for God. They are busy doing this and busy doing for that. And then they graduate. And then they acquire a piece of property. They bought themselves a house. And then they buy themselves a car. And they marry a wife. And proportionately, their zeal goes down and down and down and down. Gradually, they turn their backs upon salvation. They cool off. They said they become more mature. In fact, all that has happened is they become more worldly. That's all that's happened. I can think back in my student days of so many people who were so busy for God. They were so zealous for God. Today, they are lawyers. They are big businessmen. They are doctors. They are people who have position in this world. And correspondingly to that position in the world that they now have, spiritually, they have become lukewarm, and some of them have gone completely away. They have no time now for banquets of salvation. Feasts are okay, but they have no time for this. They are more occupied with their land, with their oxen, with their wives. That is very true to life. But so what happens here? As we have said, then the Lord goes out, and instead of these people who have refused, who have rejected this salvation, what shall God do then? He goes out and he brings in the poor, the blind, the maimed, the kind of people who are not worthy. Now that takes me to the second point, to the definition of righteousness. You see, the definition of righteousness of the Lord Jesus here is a definition of worthiness. That is to say, a righteous person is the kind of person who sees himself as being unworthy. You see, the higher up you come in the world, the more worthy you feel yourself to be. Let me tell you, beware of that deception. Right now you may be a student, you're an undergraduate. You are nothing much in this world. Just an undergraduate. No degree, nothing much. One of these days you graduate and you collect a degree and suddenly you feel you've become somebody. Now you have become worthy. You can put on an academic gown and a hood and some funny looking hat on your head. Suddenly you've become worthy of putting all this stuff on. Suddenly you got a piece of paper in your hand, rather nicely drawn up and printed, that you can put on a frame somewhere. You see, that suddenly has made you worthy. Let me tell you something. The moment you start feeling yourself to be worthy, you are in trouble as far as God is concerned. You see, these people, because they had a field, because they have oxen and 5 yoke of oxen, that's a lot of oxen to have, or because they have a wife, suddenly they have become somebody. Have you had a sense when you just got married? Our brother Lawson should tell us this. Being recently married. Suddenly you have acquired new status. You belong to the senior generation. You have graduated. You have arrived. And all those young people down there, you see, need to look up to the senior people up here. The married ones. The social people. Now you have to be rightly addressed as Mr. So-and-so, and before you were only Miss, but now suddenly you are Mrs. Even 2 syllables. Miss is only 1 syllable. Mrs., 2 syllables. You've really improved. You've really come along. So suddenly you have attained a higher position. Now that's very dangerous. Very dangerous. That is part of the disease. If you want to be righteous in God's eyes, the way to go up is to go down. Recognize yourself as God sees you. The reason why you think of yourself as worthy is because you now see other people as other people see you. You see yourself in the eyes of the world. How many people are university graduates? Well, not very many. And I am one of them. And how many people have masters? Not very many. But I am even more than those graduates. And how many people have PhDs? Even fewer. I belong to the cream of the elite. I, your humble sir, with PhD. Now, there's nothing wrong with PhD, there's nothing wrong with masters, there's nothing wrong. I come from a family with lots of PhDs. But the point simply is this. That it is when these things make you feel yourself to be worthy, that God is honored to have the likes of you, and you no longer qualify as the righteous in God's eyes. God abides with those who are of a humble and a contrite spirit. The moment we think ourselves to be something, we become nothing in God's eyes. I hope that we understand this thing. The moment we think that we have arrived, that is precisely when we have not arrived spiritually. Because now, instead of thinking as God sees us, we are thinking as how other people see us. Because men honor us, we think ourselves to be honored. We think ourselves to be something. So there are three categories in this parable. The first category is the category of those people who made excuses. And notice that there is only one implication in their excuse. That their own business is more important than the host who invited them. Now, if they regarded the host as more important than their business, of course, if the host invites them, they will come right away. If you invite me, I'll come. Never mind all this business. I can look at my field tomorrow, the day after, or next week. What does that matter? You invited me, I'll come. But no, they don't regard the host as worthy of them. Now, that's the first thing. This host is not worthy of me. I am the one that if I came, I would give honor and glory to the host, if I choose to come. There are people who think that God is honored because they are a Christian. They, the mighty they, are a Christian. How honored God is to have the likes of you in the church. Alas, have you have any concept of God's glory? Do you think that your presence in the church of God adds one whit to his glory? What kind of a God do you worship? The creator of heaven and earth. Is he glorified because I happen to be in his church? And because I am a pastor of his church, that he is glorified? He is honored with me being around? Your God is too small. If you have some concept of God's glory and greatness, who am I that I should be proud of being a Christian? But you see, these people regarded the host as not worthy of having them in the kingdom. This is what happens. Many times you invite people to come to the feast of salvation, invite them to the church. I have no time. You have no time. Wait till God has no time for you. Then you are really in trouble. And the second kind of person is the kind of person that God invites precisely because of their utter sense of unworthiness. The blind, the maimed, these are people who have no sense of their worthiness. They don't think themselves to be anybody. When they are invited, they don't make excuses. They come. Wow, if he invites me, really he invites me? Me? No. Now these are people who never think they're too good to be invited. They are the people who realize that they are not good enough. And you notice there's a progression of thought in this parable. The third category of people feel themselves so unworthy to come that it says here in verse 23, they need to be compelled to come. They need to be constrained. And so the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel the people to come. This relates to the third category of people. You see, there comes a group of people who feel themselves so unworthy of God's grace and mercy that if you say, come because God receives you, they say, no, I'm not good enough. I am such a bad, such a rotten sinner that God would never receive me. And you need to constrain them. You need to take them gently but firmly by the hand and lead them to God's kingdom. You must constrain them. Say, please, you must come, because you must believe that though you are not worthy, God receives you. And so this definition of worthiness that the Lord gives us in the second point is simply this. That the more unworthy you see yourself to be, the more worthy you really are in God's sight. The most unworthy person is a person who regards himself as worthy. And the most worthy person in God's sight is the person who knows himself to be unworthy. Now, this is not coming from any false humility. It is simply learning to see ourselves as we really are. God is not impressed with what money you have got. Do you think he's impressed with that? People are impressed, but God is not people. He's not impressed with that. Do you think he's impressed with your academic attainment? People are impressed. Yes, they are. But what's that to God? God looks at you in your heart as what you really are. That's what he looks at. He doesn't look at your diplomas. He looks into your heart and sees what you really are. And you know what you really are, not what other people see what you are, but what you really are in yourself. Your weakness, your inadequacy, your selfishness. Those things are really there. Those are the things you need to look at, because that's what God looks at. And so we need to conclude in today's message simply on these points. To sum up then, there is nothing more blessed than to be invited as God has invited us to the feast of salvation. There is nothing more important, no greater joy. As this person in verse 15 says, blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God. Happy is the man who has a place in God's kingdom. But who is going to have a place in God's kingdom? It is those people just mentioned in verse 14. Those who have a place in the resurrection of the righteous. The resurrection of the just. But who are the righteous? The righteous are the poor in spirit, as we read in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3. It is the poor in spirit who shall inherit the kingdom of God. It is the poor in spirit who will have a place at the feast, the banquet of salvation. But what does poor in spirit mean? Well, it means these two points concerning righteousness. The poor in spirit are the people who have turned their backs upon the world because they have now a new standard of thinking, a new way of thinking. The poor in spirit are the people who are the people who have said goodbye to the world and said yes to God. For them, God is the center of their thinking. They seek their reward from God, not from men. They live with God in view. Whatever they do, they don't want to look for the praise from men. Or, if they have been wronged by men, they don't seek justification from men. They seek justification from God. Their eyes in everything is upon God. The poor in spirit, because they have said goodbye to the world, must be poor, because they don't have the world anymore, but they have God instead. And secondly, they are the people who have a deep sense of unworthiness. The poor in spirit are the people who are contrite of heart, who always know themselves to be unworthy of the least of God's mercy. The great Apostle Paul sets an example of this very thing. You have never seen a man who felt himself more unworthy than Paul. We need read only 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, where he said that he received mercy because that he is the chief of sinners, the foremost of sinners, because he persecuted the church of God. He said, if you think you're a sinner, I tell you something, I am worse. I have done worse things than you have. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 9, he says, that I am the least of the apostles, and indeed I am not fit to be an apostle. I am not fit to be an apostle because I persecuted God's church. He would not forgive himself, even though God had forgiven him. It means to say he would not forget about it. He would always let this thing keep him humble. Always remember that he is unworthy. The most worthy person is the person who knows himself to be unworthy. In Matthew chapter 8, verse 8, the centurion said to the Lord Jesus, I am not worthy to have you come to my house. I am not worthy to have you in my house. How different is his attitude from these people who, being invited to God's house, refused to come. He did not feel God was, he was worthy to have God in his house, to have the Lord Jesus in his house. Yet he was a centurion. A centurion is a high-ranking officer. He could have said, I am a centurion, long above these common herd there. The centurion even had access to the presence of the emperor. He was a high-ranking officer. And centurions usually were of high birth. They came from noble families. Some of them fought their way up the ranks. Others had this rank because of their noble birth. But not so because he thought he was a centurion. He said to the Lord Jesus, I am not worthy to have you in my house. And yet he proved to be the most worthy of all the people in the gospel. The Lord Jesus said, such faith I have not seen. Nowhere in Israel have I seen that kind of faith. Let us then pray that God will show us what we really are, that we may know what it is to be righteous, and that we may find by his grace a place at the feast of salvation. Let us be quiet before God in prayer.